Wives. How many of you want to be victorious? I know that you do. I know that you're here tonight because you want to be victorious. Because as I said this morning, none of us get into marriage thinking, you know what I really want to do? Fail. I know that there's not a single one of you that are here tonight that got into marriage saying, what I really want to do is be a rotten wife, married to a rotten husband, raising rotten kids, and just really mess up this whole family thing. But the problem is that sometimes we have a very dim, vague view of what the victory actually is. Many of us have had the idea that victory in marriage means having those butterflies all fly in a row for all of our lives. And every time he walks in the room, it's just light shining from heaven. And it's just so wonderful. Certainly, as Christians, many of us have come into marriage. And the idea of victory that we have had is if at the end of it, I'm going to heaven, then that's victorious. And certainly, spending eternity in heaven is the goal that we as individual Christians are striving for. And yet, God did not establish marriage simply so you could go to heaven. What we've learned is that God established marriage so that it could be a passion play. That is, a dramatization to present to our children and to our neighbors and our co-workers and all those who are around us of Jesus' sacrifice and love for his church and the church's submission and surrender to its Savior. And when we understand that, that's going to change what we see as the victory. Certainly, when all those butterflies are flying, it makes some of the harder things about marriage easier. And so we don't want to just dismiss that. And clearly, we long to be in heaven. But we need to understand that the victory for our roles in marriage are not just about us being there, but about displaying to others what gets us there. The sacrifice of Jesus for his church. With that in mind, it shifts our idea of what it means to be a victorious husband and how to be a victorious wife. We recognize very simply that the victorious wife, as seen in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, as was read just moments ago, the victorious wife is one who presents to her children, to her neighbors, to her co-workers, to her friends, to her family. Here is the church as it submits to Jesus Christ. And when you've done that, you're a victorious wife. I'd like for us to consider tonight how to be a victorious wife. And I'm going to assure you that it's not going to be what you thought. But before we get into that, would you bow with me, please? God in heaven, you are the magnificent creator. And we love you. And we thank you. And we praise you. And we long for you to be in our hearts and minds, to fill us with your spirit, that we might have the strength to know the breadth and depth and height and love that you have for us, that we might have that for one another, that we might have that for our spouses. Tonight I pray for the sisters who are here tonight that are wives, that you will give them the freedom and the liberty to be victorious in their role as wives. And Father, I pray that you be with us as husbands, that in our victory we might lead our wives, that we might step up, being the Savior and the sanctifier in the home, as it were, that provides the foundation for our wives to also be victorious. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Here's what we need to understand. Being a victorious wife begins with a victorious husband. I know that some of us men this morning, after what we experienced and went through, we're hoping that tonight there would be something equally shellacking. Equally blistering to our wives. Because even though we heard this morning that we shouldn't feel that way, there was still that little part of us that said, some of us, well, if my wife could just straighten out, if she could be victorious, then I could be victorious. And boy, I hope Edwin sets her straight. And I know that some of you sisters, because I kind of know human nature, I know that some of you sisters were kind of hoping that there would be the same kind of thing, because sometimes, I don't know what it is. I mean, sometimes we just all want a good beating. It's kind of cathartic. And it makes us feel better. And we had the idea that, well, hopefully that'll happen here. But the problem is it just doesn't work that way. That is not how it works. The reality is, victorious wives begin with victorious husbands and not the other way around. We have taught that error or believed it. I know I've believed it. I've thought it. I've prayed it. I've told it to my wife. If you just would straighten up, everything would be better. In a thousand ways. But it's just not true. In fact, this week on Facebook, I saw a meme. A man's success has a lot to do with the kind of woman he chooses to have in this life. Now, let me say this. I know that the brother who posted this, what he meant by it was to praise his wife and allow her works to praise her in the gates. I know that's what he meant by it. And with that meaning, it is perfectly legitimate. It is a wonderful statement. But the problem is, a statement like this, Satan will sink his teeth into it and twist it. And he wants it to sink down into our hearts and twist it and misuse it and misunderstand and distort. Because you see, a statement like this, if what a husband is trying to do is to honor and praise his wife for the support that she has given as his helper, as doing the job that God has given her, if that's what he's doing, it is a wonderful statement. The problem is there are a whole lot of men who see this statement and they agree with it. The problem is they don't think they're very successful. Their marriage is not going the way they wanted it to go. They haven't been able to accomplish things on the job that they had wanted to accomplish. They haven't done the wonderful things in the world that they had hoped to do. Their children are not quite going the direction that they wanted to go. And so they don't feel very successful. And as they're searching around for an answer, they see something like this and they say, aha, I've got it. A man's success has a lot to do with the kind of woman he chooses. I know what's wrong. I chose the wrong woman. And if she could just straighten it, if I had just, I wish I could go back and do it over. But I can't. So since I can't, if I could just straighten her up, my life would be so much better. Brothers and sisters, here's what we need to understand. A victorious husband does not begin with a victorious wife. A victorious wife begins with a victorious husband. Think about this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. The parallel is the husband is Jesus Christ. The wife is the church. Do we all understand that the church cannot possibly be victorious without first having a victorious Savior? Please listen very carefully. Jesus could be victorious without a victorious church. But we cannot have a victorious church without a victorious Christ. Now I want to back up and I want to make sure we understand what we're talking about here. Do not confuse what we are talking about tonight with the individual victory of eternal salvation. Men and women do not have to get married in order to have the eternal victory of salvation. And a wife does not have to have a victorious husband for her to be able to have the victory of being in heaven. And a husband does not have to have a victorious wife for him to have the victory of being in heaven. When we're talking, though, about being a victorious husband and a victorious wife, we are not talking about being in heaven forever. We're talking about accomplishing the victory of God's role He's given us in our marriage. So please, I'm going to repeat it again because I want to make sure you get this. Women do not have to have a victorious husband to have the eternal victory of salvation. And men do not have to have a victorious wife to have the eternal victory of salvation. But a woman cannot be a victorious wife if she does not have a victorious husband. Think about it. What does it mean for our wives to be victorious in their role? Sisters, what does it mean for you to be victorious in your role? But to demonstrate how the church submits to the Savior. And men, if we won't demonstrate Christ, there's nothing our wives can do to demonstrate the world what it's like to submit to that. It's just not possible. And so, we've got to understand this. Brothers, I know you want your wives to be victorious. It begins with us. And it goes even farther than that, because you see, the other thing that we have to understand is that the victorious wife is saved, sanctified, and washed by her victorious husband. And I'm using those terms in the parallel as Jesus uses, as Paul uses them in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice in verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And this is what helps a wife be victorious. I don't know how many times I've read Ephesians 5. I don't know how many times I've counseled husbands and wives and looked at these passages about roles. To be honest with you, I thought I had it pretty down. Until a couple of months ago, I was here at the building. And I'm not going to mention any names, but his initials are Eric Barth, asked me a question. Eric said, Edwin, I've got a question for you. And I said, what is it? Lay it on me. He said, you know, I know in Ephesians chapter 5 that it says that there's a parallel to my marriage with Jesus and the church. I know it says that, but there in verse 26, when it talks about Jesus sanctifying the church and cleansing her by washing of the water of the word, that he might present the church himself in splendor. What is the parallel for me in my marriage? I get what saying Jesus did, but what's the parallel there for me in my marriage? And I went and grabbed my Bible because I was certain I understood Ephesians chapter 5. And so I was going to open it up and I was going to look at the text. And I was ready to offer some pat cliched answer. And I read it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present. And it was like I'd read it for the very first time. How could I not ever ask that question before? How had I missed that before? And it's because of that question that prompted me to study some of these things a little bit more. I mean, I had really honestly been just planning on, when we got to our stuff about marriage and family, to give you the kind of normal thing that we always do about there, just reminding us to do better. And so if you don't like these lessons, it's Eric's fault. No. I'll take responsibility for it. But it was that question. What on earth does that mean? Let me see if I can set the stage for you. Have any of you heard the story of Esther? If you haven't heard the story of Esther, there's a book in the Old Testament by that name, Esther. I encourage you to read it sometime. It's very interesting. But the king of Medo-Persia, Ahasuerus, was looking for a wife. And he sent word out through the entire kingdom for any of the young maidens to come to Susa. And he was going to find a wife. A young lady named Esther signed up. But before they went before the king for him to decide which one would be his wife, in Esther chapter 2 and about verse 12, when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for the women. What it's saying is that when Ahasuerus was going to decide which one of these was going to be his wife, he was actually going to give every single one of them the absolute best opportunity they could have to be pleasing to him. And so he had a year-long cleansing, beautifying, washing, preparing, so that when they came into his presence, they could be presented without spot and wrinkle and blemish and have the best opportunity to be the one that he chose as wife. Now, I fully understand there's some things that were happening in this scenario that do not at all parallel what goes on between Jesus and his bride, the church. But I just want us to see that word picture, because that's what Ephesians chapter 6 is talking about. I want us to see a king who is looking for a bride. And as he looks for the bride, he takes the initiative. He is responsible and says, I am going to beautify her. I am going to prepare her. I am going to wash and cleanse and set her up to be pleasing, so that when she stands before me, she is without spot or wrinkle or blemish, and I find joy and delight in her. The king did that. That's what Jesus has done with his bride, the church. Now, having established that picture, there's actually another background account that fits even more closely, found in Ezekiel chapter 16. And it's the story of God with his bride Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, Live. And I said to you in your blood, Live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And then you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with the fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. This is what God had done for Israel. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, what Paul is saying is it's what Jesus is doing for the church. He washes her with the water of his word. He beautifies. He sets in splendor. He lifts her up so that when she is presented to him as bride, he's excited. She's the one he's going to delight in. Why? Because he is the victorious Savior. And he has brought her to victory as well. And this is what we are supposed to be doing, men. Paving the way by victory in Christ. Presenting our wives to ourselves as without spot and blemish and wrinkle because of the victory that is in us through Jesus Christ. Not waiting around for her to be victorious so we might start being victorious. But as Jesus has done. And how did Jesus do this? Jesus did this by sacrifice. Jesus did this by nourishing and cherishing. Jesus did this by the word of God. I want you to notice that what Jesus did not do. Jesus did not do. He did not come along and say, I'll tell you what, I'm going to straighten her out. Jesus did not come along browbeating, berating, and belittling. He did not accomplish this by commanding and controlling and commandeering. He accomplished this by nourishing and cherishing and caring and sacrificing and loving, guided by the word. And men, if you want victorious wives, it is our responsibility to sacrifice and love and nourish and cherish and guard with the word of God to lift them up to that place that says, this is my awesome bride. Look at her splendor and her glory and her beauty and her majesty, and I wouldn't want to be with anybody else because we have cared for her. And brought her there. And I know that some of us as husbands are going to say, I've done that. I have cared. I have nourished. I have cherished. I have loved. I have sacrificed. And on the outside chance that there actually is one of us here who can really say that. On the outside chance of that. We might say, well, what do I do if she rejects it? What if I do all that and she rejects it? Let me begin by saying this. First of all, if that happens, it will be the extreme, and I do mean the extreme exception. And here's why I mean it will be the extreme exception. Because I have to tell you, our wives are created with a characteristic that almost, I mean, all but guarantees that if you love her like Jesus did the church, she's going to respond positively. In fact, I'm just going to warn you guys, it's the characteristic about our wives that most drives us nuts. I don't know if it's by creation or if it's by culture, but it is true that in general, women are more in tune with emotion and feeling. Wouldn't you agree with that? Men find it easier to kind of separate off the emotions, if not just kill them altogether. And to kind of put that to the side, whereas our wives and women are not like that. And the sad part about it is that is the characteristic that almost guarantees that if you love your wife like Jesus did the church, she will respond positively and you'll be victorious together and have a victorious marriage. And we spend our time getting upset about it, berating it and belittling it and saying, oh, women are just so emotional. Man, if they could just think more like men. I don't know about you. I don't want to be married to Bob. Let me see if I can explain how this works. What most of us do not understand is that emotions have been given to us by God as an indicator. It's kind of like that check engine light that you've got covered up on your dash. They put that in the car to let you know there's something wrong under the hood. Emotions are given to us to be that little indicator. Consider physical pain. Physical pain is an indicator. Physical pain is something that says to us, hey, there is something amiss. There is something that is wrong. And you need to resolve this situation. And so you've leaned onto the hot stove and immediately your hand says to your brain, I'm in pain, move. And you know, what are you supposed to do? Move. You don't think about it. It just happens subconsciously. That's what physical pain does. Emotional pain is actually the same thing. Emotional pain is something that says something is amiss. There is something that is wrong. There is something that is out of line. And something needs to be done to address this and to deal with this. And the problem is that we guys are not as in tune to that, but God has given us helpers who are more in tune to that. They are not as able as we are, praise the Lord, to shut that off. And so, when we mistreat our wives, they are going to have emotional reactions to that. It's just going to happen. And let me tell you, you want it to happen. You want it to happen because it's the indicator that says, I'm not doing right. Something is wrong. Something is amiss. Something needs to be resolved. Now listen, it is good that God has created men to be able to turn that off a little bit more easily. Because there are some times that despite the emotions and despite the feelings, we've got to plow ahead with something that's not always that pleasant. And sometimes we have to lead our wives through that. But we need to understand that it is equally good that God has created our wives, that they have these emotional reactions. And so, if you're not doing something right, if you're being un-Christ-like, I guarantee you, they are going to have an emotional reaction to that. And that's an indicator. Whoop. Okay, something's not right here. Something's not right. Something is amiss. My wife is depressed. My wife is angry. My wife is upset. She's hurt. She's lonely. I need to figure out what's going on because something needs to be fixed. Is it me? I need to fix me. Is it the kids? I'm definitely going to fix them. Is it something else? Sometimes it's just, we've heard all those sermons. Sometimes they don't want you to fix something. I get that, but we as men have got to learn. This is saying something is amiss. And it's good that it says that. Now, here's the problem. Our wives act like God created them to act. And instead of us often saying, whoa, something's wrong, let me figure out what it is. We say, something's wrong, it's her. If she could just be more like me, this wouldn't bother her and everything would be fine. And we berate and we belittle. And sometimes, after having been treated like that for so long, not only is there an emotional reaction, but it blossoms even into a sinful behavior. Now, sisters, there's no justification for that. I'm not saying it's okay because your husband's mistreated you to sin. But here's the sad part. What so often happens is that we cause the problem that has produced this. And instead of looking and saying, okay, how can we fix this? We just rebuke them for this new behavior. Let me ask you this. If somebody walked through this door, staggering through the door, and they had a knife sticking out of their shoulder, would we expect Tim to rebuke them for bleeding on our carpet? I mean, of course not. What would we do? We'd figure out, we got to figure something out here. This is a problem. We're not going to rebuke them for bleeding on the carpet because they've got a knife sticking out of their shoulder. It would be cruel if Tim looked and said, whoa, hold on here. You can't come in here. You're bleeding on our carpet. We don't allow blood on our carpet. That is wrong. You can't do that. We don't have instruments and we don't bleed on the carpet here. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That would be cruel. Let me ask you, how much more cruel would it be if Tim had been the one that stabbed the knife into him and then started rebuking him for bleeding on the carpet? And that's sometimes what we do. We cause the emotional damage that produces the emotional outburst that causes a sinful behavior, and then we rebuke our wives for emotionally bleeding all over our carpet. That's just not right, is it? And sadly, we even sometimes get the church to back us up. But the thing we need to understand is that very issue is the same key issue that is your best friend, husbands. Because it's that very issue that just is almost guaranteed that if you are loving your wife as Jesus loves the church, she will respond positively. Because just as our wives are hard, just practically hardwired, that if treated negatively, they will have negative emotional reactions to that. She is practically hardwired that if we treat her right and the way Jesus treated the church, that she's going to have an emotional response to that as well. And it's going to be great. I'm just telling you, that's almost guaranteed. However, Ezekiel chapter 16 does demonstrate that exceptions can happen. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think any of those exceptions are here in the room tonight. Because I think that's probably going to be exceedingly rare. But just in case, I want us to think about this. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 15, God had treated his wife excellently. He had beautified her. He had brought her to victory. Verse 14, your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and my incense. And on he goes. He said, all these things that I lavished on you, Israel, you took them and used them to reject me. So it can happen. And certainly what God says here in Ezekiel chapter 16 is that he's going to put his wife away. There's going to be judgment because of this sin. But I'd like you to consider the book of Hosea. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. And he told Hosea to go to her and produce children, and then she was going to go back to her prostituting and her immorality. And he said this was going to be a lesson to Israel. And it is true that most of the book of Hosea is about God's judgment on Israel and Judah because of their spiritual adultery. But I want you to notice a couple of passages, a couple of sections in here that we might miss. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. After talking about the judgment, Hosea 2, 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I'll give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." I want you to see that God said, yes, there's been judgment. There's been a putting away. But this is the one I love. I want her as my bride, and I'm going to allure her. And I'm going to treat her in this tender way, and she'll respond to me the way she did when we first started. Look in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 8. Again, a lot of this has been judgment. A lot of this has been, I'm putting you away because of your immorality. But in Hosea 11 and verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" Ephraim, was one of the tribes. It was a name that was often attributed to all of the nation. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." God presents, yes, there's judgment for the immorality. But he wants Israel to be his bride. And so he says, I'm going to come to her in tenderness and win her back. And so I know Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 points out. I know that it demonstrates that in the practicalities of the human relationships, when we're not thinking up here at the 10,000 foot level of ideal theology, when we're down here in the practicalities of human relationships, I understand that Matthew 19 and verse 9 demonstrates that if a spouse commits sexual immorality, it is lawful to put them away. And if you marry again, you're not committing adultery. I understand that. And nothing I'm saying tonight is meant to take that away or deny that. But I just want us to think for a moment. If God could love his bride in such a way that even after he had done all this for her, but she rejected him, but he still wanted to allure her back and win her with tenderness and compassion and nourishing and cherishing, men, can't we do that? Especially if the rejection she's given has not included that sexual immorality. But we do need to understand that saying today I'm going to change and spending a week of trying to behave differently, she may not quite respond to that initially. Probably rightly so, she's going to be skeptical. Because if you're like me, you've read those books before and you've come home and you've said, I'm a changed man. And she just said, well, yeah, you know, we're going to wait till next week. We'll see. And when you come to her and respond, look, I changed. Why aren't you responding? What she learned in that moment is you didn't change. You were just manipulating. Because if you changed at your heart level, you wouldn't be treating her in order to get some response back. You'd be loving her because that's what Jesus does. This is what we need to understand. A victorious wife begins with a victorious husband. Guys, it's our job to save, sanctify, and wash our wives. However, as Ezekiel points out, it is possible for husbands to fulfill their role and wives to reject it and not pursue it. And so I can't just finish this sermon without talking a little bit about the role of the wife. We need to understand the failures of Eve and the victory of the church. You see, here's what the scripture tells us about Eve. We know the story. We've talked about it. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That, sisters, is your role in the home. Your role is not simply to sit there and be pampered by the king who is victoriously leading you to victory, but to come alongside him and be a helper to him. And so Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 12 says, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. That is your responsibility, to do good and not harm all the days of your life to your husband, the one who is the leader, the one who is the head, to come along and support and lifting him up as he leads you in victory. But we remember what Eve did. Eve was tempted. And the serpent came into the garden and he said to Eve, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Do you know what Eve should have done at that moment? When the serpent said, no, what you've heard is not true, she should have gone to her husband. Because God established her husband as the priest in that sanctuary temple of the garden. Because God had established her husband as the head, as the one who was supposed to teach her. Instead of listening to the beast of the field, she was supposed to respect and trust her husband and go to him. Adam, this serpent over here says that really that tree is going to help us out. No. God said if we eat it, we're going to die. But she didn't trust her husband. She did not respect her husband. She did not submit to her husband. She submitted to the beast of the field. And we pointed out this morning that what's happening here is an exact reversal of what God had established. In creation, you have God who is head over man, who is leading his wife as helper, who together have dominion over the beasts of the field. But here in the fall, we have the beast of the field sneaking into the garden, teaching the wife who listens to the beast instead of her husband, who then goes and leads her husband, who just completely ignores God. Just completely reverses it. Eve failed because she did not respect her husband. She was deceived because she did not submit to the priestly leading of her husband. And so, in Ephesians chapter 5, what it says to us, what it says, wives, in verses 22 through 24, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is the picture, sisters, that you are supposed to be presenting to the world. And you have to understand that sometimes positive leadership leads us in ways we didn't want to go. The fact is, the fruit of the tree looked good. It looked like it would taste good, and it was desirable to make her wise. But her husband had said, don't eat of it. Her husband had said, don't even touch it, you'll die. But she ate it anyway. Not submitting, not respecting, not trusting. She was deceived by the serpent and then led her husband into sin as well. And what it says is when we get that order backwards, as the world so much wants to do, it just causes problems. It just causes problems. That's why that creation order matters. But here's the thing. I know what you're asking. What if my husband isn't Jesus? That's really the hard part, isn't it? Because the reality is, if your husband were Jesus, this wouldn't be hard. I could just say that and we just, yes, absolutely, I'd be happy to follow Jesus. I'd be happy to do that. Look, when the head tells the body to do something pleasant, it doesn't rebel against that. When the head tells the body, I think what you need to do is take a nice, soothing, hot jacuzzi bath. The body doesn't say, oh no, I don't want to do that. Why would I ever want to do that? And the body is even willing to subject to some things that aren't very pleasant in the short run if it knows that the head is leading it in a positive, wonderful direction. And so I have no doubt that if husbands were being Jesus, you would be happy to follow along in submission. The hard part is when he's not. The hard part is when he's not. And in that case, what I would like you to recognize, sisters, is that the household code that begins in Ephesians 5:22 and goes through chapter 6 and verse 9 is actually an explanation and a practical commentary on the principles that already had been mentioned beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, where it said, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then in verse 21, "submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." What I hope you recognize that says is that while husbands have a specific responsibility to present Christ to the world by our sacrifice for our wives, there is a sense in which every Christian has that responsibility toward every other Christian. And while that wives have a special calling to submit to their husbands as to Christ, submitting to him, there's actually a sense in which all Christians are supposed to do that for all other Christians. And so, what that means is, if your husband is not being a victorious husband, I know that you can't be a victorious wife. But if your husband is not being a victorious husband, you can still be a victorious Christian. And that's what you need to be called to. Loving as Jesus loved. Submitting in honor as you would to others. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we recognize that it calls us to this. In 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." But this only works, sisters, when your goal is the salvation of your husband. If your goal is just getting what you want, this won't ever work. What's the goal behind this verse? The goal behind this verse is, my husband doesn't believe, but I want to act in a way that he will believe. In fact, this household code is told as an explanation of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 that says to all of us as Christians, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Everything that's said about masters and slaves, husbands and wives, all of it in this household code, all of it is about how to fulfill this verse right here. It's about living in such a way that the unbelievers and those who aren't submitting around us will see our conduct and come to the Lord and glorify him. And so, sisters, what I ask you, if your husband is not Jesus, make your goal his salvation and recognize that your conduct can be something that wins him to that. And I know that's interesting theory, and I know that's all wonderful, but let's see if we can put some legs on this. There's one story, and I want to share a few things with you from this story that I hope can be somewhat of a guideline in 1 Samuel 25. In 1 Samuel 25, we've got this guy, Nabal, whose name means fool. Wives, do not go home and call your husbands Nabal. Please. No matter how much you think he deserves it. But Nabal was a fool. David, as he's fleeing from Saul, was there in the wilderness and had been protecting Nabal's shepherds and flocks. And when it came a feast day, David sent messengers to Nabal and said, "Look, I've been taking care of your people, and now I'm asking for a little bit of return. Would you please provide for me and my men so that we can participate in the feast?" And Nabal, as a fool, responded back to David and said, "Are you kidding me? You're just an upstart. You're rebelling against the king. I'm not going to help you out. That'd get me in trouble too. You're crazy. I'm not going to help you at all." One of the servants saw what happened, and he went to Abigail. And here's what happened. Verse 14, 1 Samuel 25, 14. "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs." And it goes on and talks about how she made this gift ready, and she left, and she didn't say anything to her husband Nabal in verse 19. Then in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as is his name, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, and now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." And on she goes to talk about how David's going to become king. Five things that I want you to see from this. Five things that I think will be very helpful. Abigail had to take responsibility because Nabal wouldn't. Did you catch that? She said, "I didn't see him. If I'd have seen him, this wouldn't have happened. Please, let this be my guilt." Abigail takes responsibility because her husband will not. But there's five things I want you to see about this and hopefully helping you if your husband is not living as Jesus. Number one, Abigail acted in her husband's best interest. Abigail could have gone out to David and said, "I heard about this. It's ridiculous. That's the kind of man I'm living with. Would you please wipe him out? But I want you to know that I like you and I'll take care of you. Please go wipe him out, but keep me alive." In fact, when David tells her what he was going to do, it was, "If you hadn't come out here, there wouldn't have been a male left." "Oh, wait, you were just going to kill the males? Never mind. Go ahead." But she doesn't do that. Even as upset. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be the wife of a man like Nabal, living with that day in and day out? And yet, even in this moment, she is seeking his best interests. Secondly, Abigail acted based on God's word. I don't know how she knew the promise to David, but she knew that David had been promised by God that he was going to be the one who was king. She did not take responsibility, sidestepping her husband, just because her husband had done something she didn't like. This was about the fact that her husband was going against the word and will of God. Number three, Abigail did not participate in the servant's bad-mouthing of her husband. Can't you imagine what kind of pity party they could have had in that moment as the servant came up and he said, "And this guy is such a worthless fellow, no one can talk to him." She could have said, "You are so right. I have tried and tried and tried to talk to him, but he's just a fool." She doesn't do that. She does not participate in that bad-mouthing of her husband. As at least the way it's recorded, all we see is that's what's said, but she decides, "I'll take responsibility," and she goes and takes care of this situation. However, and I know what you're thinking is, "Yeah, but she told David that her husband was a fool." And here's the thing I want us to recognize. Abigail was honest about her husband's wrongs. One of the problems that we have today is that it seems that some wives have the idea that there's only two options. Either one, I just cover everything up, I smile, make it try to look good for all the world to see, or two, I divorce him. Abigail doesn't take either one of those options. Abigail does not participate in the slander with the servants, but to the person to whom it mattered, she did speak the truth about what was going on. She didn't have to cover it up. She didn't try to look at it through rose-colored glasses. She said, "This is the truth." And here's what I want you to understand, sisters. If your husband is sinning, you do not just have to sit silently and take it. The Bible tells us what to do when other Christians are sinning. Talk to him. Take others with him. Bring him before the church. And church, we need to listen sometimes. And sisters, if your husband is hitting you, you need to tell the shepherds and you need to call the police and you need to be honest about it. Abigail was honest about what her husband had done with the person that it mattered to. She didn't get involved in the slander with the servant. But in the person that it mattered with, she was honest. And finally, what's very interesting there in 1 Samuel 25, and I didn't read this far, but when she gets back home, Nabal's drunk, so she doesn't say anything to him. But in the morning, after the drunk has gone, she tells him. And I want to encourage you, Abigail didn't hide what she had done from her husband. Now, I understand that she took this kind of better to get forgiveness than permission approach. And I'm not sure exactly what to say about that. But I do know that it wasn't her plan to hide this from her husband. And the reason I bring that up is because if your approach to dealing with your husband is, I'm not ever going to tell him about this, it's probably the wrong approach. I'm going to set up this savings account so I can put money back. That way, if I ever decide I can leave him, I'm not going to tell him about it. That's probably the wrong approach. I'm going to develop this relationship with this other person, but I'm never, ever going to tell my husband about it. Probably the wrong approach. She didn't do things that she was going to hide from her husband. I know that doesn't answer all the questions that you could have if your husband's not being Jesus, but I hope that it gives you somewhat of a guide. I do ask you, though, to remember that for all our trying to be Jesus, none of us men in here are. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to fall short. And there's a difference between a husband who's striving and struggling and falls short and Nabal. So just because sometime this week your husband falls short, don't automatically say, Nabal, I'm calling the elders. You awful, sinful person. There's a difference. As we grow together, men learning to sacrifice like Jesus, wives learning to submit like the church. How are you doing at that? If you're going to be using a songbook tonight, would you pull that out now, please? On bended knee, 791, on bended knee. I know these have been long, hard lessons. And I appreciate so much your patience and kind attention. I hope that they've been helpful. Studying for them has been helpful to me. And what happened here by the grace of God this morning was just powerfully moving for me. And I knew that tonight's lesson was not going to do the same thing for our wives. Because it wasn't about them. And that's the problem. Far too long, we've thought if we could just get them straightened out, everything would be better. And doesn't work like that. But you know what? I know that we've got folks here tonight that know your own situation better than I could. And you know, if you have been submitting as you should in that balance of your husband striving to be like Jesus but falling short, if you've been submitting, you know. And I want to encourage you, if you need help, if you need the prayers of the congregation, if you want other sisters to know that you need their help and support, we're giving you an opportunity. If you have another need, whatever, we're here to help you out. If you'd like to be a child of God, if you've listened to what Jesus has done for the church and seen how it's supposed to be played out in marriage and you want to be a part of that, we want you, as we sing this song, to make that choice, to come forward, and we'll baptize you into Christ. Whatever we can do to help you tonight, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?